song number 412. We can begin this evening's service.
Oh,
announcements. Immediately following, we'll be doing Psalm number 19. I'm going to hand it out. And is that a favor?
All right. Well, if you'd like a bulletin, just go ahead and slip up your hand, and one will be brought to you. As always, we have the service times up listed in the upper left-hand side. Every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. again at 5:30 p.m. Thursdays at 7. Back here, we're going through the Genesis chapter 6 tonight. And then we've also got, don't forget the East Side Blitz coming up. That's this Saturday, so that's come up real quick. I got here quicker than I thought. It's not too late to sign up. So I see a few names back there, but if anybody else wants to sign up, please do that so we can get an idea of about how many people are going to go. I've kind of gone over the details several times about that. If you have any questions, just come see me, and I can help clarify anything that needs clarified. But be here between 9 and 9:30 because we're going to leave at 9:30. If those of anyone that's coming, we're going to leave at 9:30 to drive over to the soul winning and just spend a couple hours over there. You're welcome to take your own vehicle if you got to leave early or meet us in the field. Whatever you guys want to do, you can do that as well. And on the back, don't forget we're working on Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So you've had 2 weeks as of this coming Sunday. It'll be 2 weeks to get this memorized. Of course, the children and the teens can earn some cookies and milk. And I hope they'll do that because I got 2 gallons back there. I was kind of anticipating a little bit more participation in this one, but that's what happens when you're shopping at Costco. You know, it's like you can't get a jug of milk. You got to get 2, okay? So we'll put some milk out for the donuts. I know that should have been here too, but we're going to be having donuts. Right? Donuts this Sunday? Isn't it? Yeah. Because it's February 1st. Yeah, so donuts. Everyone's like, yeah, donuts. Yeah, absolutely. They don't know why. They're just like, did you say donuts? Sure. We're not objecting, Deacon. Get donuts. Like, no one's going to argue with that. No, not this week. Said no Baptist ever. Okay, so yeah, we'll have the donuts, put some milk out, and of course the kids can get extra sugar on Sunday if they get this memorized and recite it word perfect to a non-relative in the church. Remember, those are the rules. And the adults need to hold their feet to the fire. If they're like, get it wrong, long pauses, stuttering, stammering, going back, repeating, they didn't memorize it. When it's memorized, it should just flow. And I'm not saying it should be effortless, but it can't be like, well, wait, no, you know, or back up. You know, they need to start over and get it right, okay? That's what it means to memorize it. So anyway, and by the way, cookies or milk or not, you know, memorizing scripture is its own reward. So some of the adults could probably just stand to go ahead and memorize these verses along with us too. Anyway, below that, we've got the small town soul winning trip to Eloy. This is a Tempe event. You got several Tempe events listed there at the bottom. Small town soul winning in Duncan, Tonto Basin. And of course, Brother Anselm is getting married a week from Friday. So I believe it's at 2 o'clock. It's at 2 in the afternoon, I believe, on a Friday. So if you wanted to go up, you're more than welcome to do so. And I'll just say this, I don't know all the details, but I'm just assuming that Tempe is going to provide the sheet cake from Whole Foods, as they normally do, the berry cake. It's worth the trip, folks. I'm telling you, take the day off, get up there, take in a wedding, and enjoy some delicious cake. Am I right, Tempe guy? Yeah, see? I got a witness, right? Get up there and get some cake, okay? And celebrate the beautiful, you know, display of matrimony, you know, so that as well. Anyway, let's go ahead and count up the soul winning, going back to Monday. I think from Monday or Tuesday. Is that a Tuesday? Yep. And Wednesday, 2 again. But what about today? Let's see. Consistency is everything. Just kidding. All right. Great work, soul winning. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching tonight. Thank you.
Anybody got a song picked up? Nobody? Fabian, oh, Fabian was first.
188.
188? Huh. I don't know. You know.
162.
What?
Just 162.
Oh.
Ooh, can I skip them? Children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old and of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented of him, that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for repented of me that I had made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the earth, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto them of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee, and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. For the family, would you pray for us?
Lord, thank you for the scripture, Lord. Thank you for the precious word, Lord. Pray you just bless Deacon with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and to preach to us, Lord, and help us to apply a sermon to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So in Genesis chapter 6, we've got a couple things really to look at tonight. But before we get into it, I really want to just point out here in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." A couple weeks ago, when we were going through Genesis chapter 5, we were talking about the generations of Adam and how many people might have been alive potentially at the time of Noah's birth. Okay, that's where Genesis 5 ends. But and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We're not going to break into calculators tonight. But I did want to just clear this up real quick because I feel like I really botched that last week or 2 weeks ago. So sometimes you try to shoot from the hip a little bit up here and you end up shooting yourself in the foot. All right. So, but who was here when we did that a couple weeks ago? Okay. So you know what I'm talking about. But basically, we're trying to kind of get an idea of how many people might have been alive when Noah was born, okay, and we determined to just use a factor of 5, right, because we know that Adam and Eve had at least 5 children, so that we just multiplied, you know, by 5 every generation, and then I think I misspoke a few times we were doing that and said multiply by 25, which the people with calculators obediently did, and we ended up with a very strange number, okay. So I've done the math myself. I'm just going to rattle this off very quick. Because remember, in Genesis 5, you have Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. So that's 8 generations. So if you have 25 people in that first generation, right, 5 times 5, then you have 125 times 5 is 625, times 5 is 3,125, times 5 is 1,560,25, times 5 is 78,125, times 5 is 390,625, times 5 is 1,953,125, times 5 is 9,765,625. So just multiplying by 5, you have almost, you know, 10 million people on the earth, okay? And we already went over, I'm not going to re-preach everything. That's a very conservative estimate, right? Because you have to remember that we're just multiplying by 5, just assuming every generation only has 5 children when people are living for centuries. So this could be a much bigger number. So when you read, "And when it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth," it's not that they're, you know, they figured out multiplication. You know, they're not writing math books. When men began to multiply, it's because there was just exponential growth that took place. And that's why you see here that the earth, when the Bible says that the earth is filled with violence, it's because earth is filled with men whose hearts are only, the imagination of their hearts are only evil continually, okay? But, so that's the first thing I want to cover, just kind of rehash that real quickly, do that justice. But verse 2, it says that when this happened, okay, at the end of verse 1, that daughters were born unto men, then, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So you have the sons of God, which are those that are descended from Seth. Okay, and we'll talk about this a little bit here in a minute as well. But these are not angels, okay? And this is almost silly to have to talk about this, but this is the kind of thing you have to talk about and preach against in the age of the internet, okay? In the age of people just going on and listening to all kinds of nonsense and foolishness, you know, and trying to base their beliefs from the Bible, okay? The Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. Now, the sons of God are believers, okay? These are not angels, right? Because what happened at the end of Genesis chapter 4? That's when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They're calling upon God. They're calling upon the Lord. They're getting saved. That's how you get saved, right? You call upon the name of the Lord. Faith is what makes you a child of God, right? If you would, go to 1 John chapter number 3. I'll read to you from Galatians chapter number 3. It says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." What makes us a child of God? By our faith in Christ Jesus, right? If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. To them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, as it says in John 1. You're there in 1 John chapter number 3. Look at verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Okay? So who are the sons of God in the Word of God? Believers. Me, you, are children, sons, daughters of the living God. How do we get that way? By believing, by calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so you're seeing early on in Genesis this, you know, two lines branching off. You have the sons of Seth, right, going back to Adam. Those are the sons of God, those that are calling upon the name of the Lord. Then you also have those that are being born of Cain, which are of that wicked one. Right, as it says of Cain. They are the sons of the devil, the sons of men. They are not sons of God, okay? It's faith that makes us a son of God. Now, there's a notion out there, a foolish doctrine, that this is referring to angels here, okay? And if you would, go over to Hebrews chapter number 1, that when they saw the sons of God, they're saying, oh, these sons of God are fallen angels. And what did they do? They looked upon the daughters of men, right? That they were fair and they took them wives of all they chose. So there's this doctrine out there that teaches that these angels went and married wives, human wives, and then had children. And that's where you get the Nephilim theory, or these giants that were, the Bible does describe giants. People get a little carried away. Okay, people take the biblical, they go way beyond what the Bible defines as a giant, which is like 9-10 feet tall, okay? Which is a giant. Right? I mean, who's ever been around a really tall person? Right? Well, some of you are really tall people. Right? This is why I like getting around Pastor Aaron Thompson, because he's 6'8", and he makes me, and I'm 6'2", which is not that tall. I mean, it's above average, but it's not like, whoa, right? It's like I'd be like a point guard in the NBA, right? That's the more agile, shorter person. That's the shorter position, you know, in basketball. The guys playing, you know, forward, center, you know, those guys are much taller than the point guard, which is about, you know, 6'2", 6'3", 6'4". When you get around a guy who's like 7 foot or something like that, that's a very tall person. You know, I get around Pastor Thompson, I feel small, right? And he's 6'8". I say to myself, this is what everybody else feels like, right? This is what it'd be like to feel, you know, to be a small person, you know, like, because I don't know what that's like, you know. You know, it kind of helps me to remember when this is what it's like to have to look up and talk to somebody, right? Which is often why I'll try to sit down when I'm talking to some people, you know, to kind of, you know, anyway. But, you know, that we would say, wow, what a giant, right? He's so big. He's only 6'8". There's guys much taller than that, right? The Bible describes them as about 9 feet tall. Goliath, about 9 feet tall, 10 feet. I mean, that's you're ducking under the doorway to come in, right? The typical ceiling is like 8 feet tall, right? So that's hard living, right? I mean, guys like Andre the Giant. I mean, how tall is Shaquille O'Neal? Somebody probably knows that. 7 foot? And is that really, I mean, that's big, don't get me wrong, right? That's above average. But what if he was 9 feet? Right? The thing is, when people read giant in the Bible, then they just go, oh, giants, and they think Jack and the Beanstalk. Right? And it gets crazy. They have all kinds of just wild conspiracy theories out there about this stuff. They'll say things like all the mountains are these giants that died a long time ago or are buried in the earth. All the mountain ranges are these giants that are just asleep in the earth lying down. right? It's crazy. Now, I've been to Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and I've seen the Sleeping Indian. Okay, all it is a silhouette of a certain part of the mountain range up there in the Rockies, that it looks like an Indian with his hands crossed across his chest, laying down. You can see kind of like his face, right, from the side. I don't know why they think he's an Indian. You know, I don't know where they get that. I don't see a feather in his hair or anything. It's probably because it was probably the Indians that named him that, right? But I'm pretty sure it's not an actual sleeping Indian that's going to get up one day, right? But people, they teach all kinds of nonsense. They'll say, even up here in the Navajo Reservation, they'll say all that petrified wood is the bones of giants, and the lava fuels are the blood of the monsters. That's like a Navajo tradition. That's like part of their spirituality, if you want to call it that, their belief system, right? Part of their lore. Okay. But even today, people just go off with this stuff, and they talk about how people were giants, and how they say, well, where did they come from? Well, they get it from here in Genesis, chapter 6, verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, right there you have two different people's groups being described, right? The sons of God and the daughters of men, right? Who are the sons of God? Believers, those that called upon the name of the Lord. God's people are going into the daughters of men, those that have multiplied upon the face of the earth, that are unbelievers, those in whose hearts is just evil only continually, right? So what's taking place is you have unbelievers being unequally yoked with believers. And this is a theme that is carried throughout the book of the, throughout the Bible, is that the bad always make the good bad, okay? The bad always make the good bad. It never works the other way around. That's just repeated. This is like one of the first instances that we see this playing out. When the sons of God, those who know the Lord, go into the daughters of men, then the earth is filled with violence, and God has to destroy the earth as a result. So no good comes of that. You know, that's a principle that's taught throughout Scripture, and it's one we have to apply to our lives. Okay? Doesn't mean that we have to, you know, go live on, some kind of a compound somewhere and pretend the world doesn't exist, go put our head in the sand. But, you know, we ought to be careful with, you know, our associations, our friendships. How about the people that we marry? That's probably a real big one. You know, and you know, if you're going to marry, make sure you're marrying a believer. And you might want to dig a little bit deeper than that. You might want to dig into, hey, you know, I'm glad you're saved, but, you know, what are your thoughts on this and this, that? And by the way, you don't have to, that's not on the first date when you figure all that out, okay? You know, you can get to know them as a person first and see if you even like who they are, you know, personality-wise. And then, you know, get them hooked, right? Get them hooked on who you are. And then they'll want to have all the kids. They'll want to stay home, okay? But anyway, that's another sermon. The point is, we don't want to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, okay? This is because nothing good comes of that. So people will say, oh, these are talking about giants, the sons of God, these are fallen angels. But suggesting that the sons of God there means angels actually kind of blasphemous when you think about it. Because the Bible's real clear that that's referring to believers. To say, oh, no, that it's actually fallen angels, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? When has God ever called a son? The answer is never, right? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying he's never done this at any time. So God did not create the Nephilim, okay? Now, you know, it's unfortunate when you hear people preaching this and teaching this, even in Baptist churches, where you see saved people that fall for this. And what's interesting is that this is actually Jehovah Witness doctrine. This is an official doctrine of the Jehovah Witness Church, the Nephilim. Okay? Now, I don't know how far they go with the giant thing, right? I don't know how far off they take that, but how far they go with it. But the Nephilim is something that is actually taught by the Jehovah Witness Church. This is from JW.org. The Nephilim were giants, the violent superhuman offspring produced when wicked angels mated with human women in the days of Noah. I mean, that's what they say on JW.org. You can look that up. So that's the Nephilim theory, the violent superhuman offspring, right? But this, why would everyone go for this, right? Well, people, they like this. You know, just this far out stuff. They like, you know, they've read too many comic books or something. They've seen too many superhero movies. They want the Bible to be like something like that. They want to throw this kind of strange doctrine into it. And what's crazy about that is the Bible is as good as it is. The Bible's a fascinating and deep and powerful book. It's got amazing things in it. And just on it that are legit. I mean, there's so many great stories that you're just like, wow. Right? I mean, we could spend all night talking about them. Like just, you know, how about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and then vomited up onto the sea? What a great story, right? There's so many great things, but people get caught up in these other things, and it's unfortunate because they get more off into that than they ignore the book. They ignore the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't teach this stuff. You know, they'll read Genesis and they'll go, oh, giants, Nephilim. And they'll spend hours researching, right? Looking at the mountain ranges. Oh, yeah, I could see it. That is a giant laying down, right? And they'll go down the rabbit hole. They'll get red-pilled on, you know, some obscure website somewhere, you know, about this doctrine. But they won't. But their Bible goes unread. Okay. Now you say, well, prove it. Well, how about the fact that angels can't copulate? They can't produce children. Okay, for several reasons. Now, if you would go to Luke chapter 20, you know, and just the most flat-out clear proof of this is the fact that Jesus said they can't. They said they don't, that they do not, right? The Bible says in Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So in the resurrection, we will not marry or be given in marriage, which is, you know, a big purpose behind marriage is reproduction, right? To replenish the earth and to subdue it, right? To replenish the earth. So in heaven, we're neither going to marry nor be given in marriage, meaning there's not going to be childbirth in heaven. Sorry to the Mormon church. Right? The Mormon church, you know, they believe that is heaven. You ladies would just be, for all of eternity, giving birth. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Right? And I'm sure they've got some kind of, you know, funny way to, oh, it's painless there or something like that. Anyway. But look at Luke chapter 20, verse 34. The Bible's crystal clear that they don't. Okay, and again, always base what we believe on crystal clear scripture. What does the Bible just explicitly say? That's what we need to spend our time learning. It says in verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given them in marriage in this world, the children of this world. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. For they are equal unto the angels. Okay, so this is we're going to be as the angels already are. Right? He's saying you're going in the future, the children of this world will be like the angels are, as they already are. They're equal unto the angels. As in Matthew 22, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Right? Meaning the angels are already this way. The angels are already not given in marriage. Right? Verse 36, and it ends there, and are the children of God being the children of the resurrection. So the children of the resurrection are those that are saved, those that have believed. You know, we're going to be as the angels, meaning we're not going to be given in marriage. And you say, well, wait a minute, you know, what these, JW.org says the fallen wicked angels, right? Okay, well, if that proof for Matthew and Luke is not enough for you, how about the fact, you know, if we're just going to theorize about things, because that's how you arrive at these, you know, outlandish doctrines, is that you just start theorizing. You just start having, you know, you just start hypothesizing about the Word of God. Well, maybe, you know, when it's talking about the sons of God there, maybe that's referring to, you know, the fallen angels, right? There's nowhere that it says that. You know, they got a passage in Job that they like to turn to. We'll talk about that. Then they try to twist that, and then they run back to Genesis. Oh, see? I knew I was right, but it's all just like conjecture, speculation. There's nothing rock solid. Okay, so in that vein, let's just kind of wander out into the, you know, the land of conjecture. Let's just kind of go down that path with them and see who can make a better argument. Okay, you know, if Matthew 22 and Luke 20, Jesus saying it explicitly aren't enough, you say, well, those are the angels of heaven. We're talking about the wicked angels, like as described in JW.org. Well, how about the fact that God is the one that creates life? God's the one that creates life, right? No one else can do that, right? Obviously, you know, we participate in that, but ultimately conception is God's doing, okay? If you would, go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We know these passages. Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. So children, the fruit of the womb, are the work of God, right? That's His reward, meaning He's the one that makes it come to pass. You know, He's the author of all life. Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Not sinful, but unmade, right? Not complete. And in thy book are all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So the Bible's real clear here that it's God that fashions us in the womb, that our members are written in His book before they even exist. All life comes from God. Okay, any life that is conceived is of God. Okay, how about the fact that God opened the wombs of Leah and Rachel? Remember, think about all the time. Like, we could spend all night talking about this. How many times God opened this womb and shut that womb, right? Sarah, Hannah, the great woman of Shunem, Manoah's wife, which was whose mother? Samson's. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And, you know, and there's one other person I was trying to think of that was born miraculously in the Bible, that whose womb was just miraculously opened and life was conceived. And they slipped my mind. You know, I feel like we just celebrated this, you know, just a few months ago. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Let's not forget about the Lord, okay? So there's all these examples of God opening the womb, you know, miracles happening. So all life comes from God. So, you know, let's follow their logic through. These fallen angels marry women, which angels, the Bible's really clear, do not do, okay? And then they conceive children with these daughters of men, right? Which is, you know, what God does. He's the one that opens and shuts the womb. That's Him. So really, and then the offspring of these people, of these angels and these women, become giants in the earth and men of renown. And they become wicked, and that's the result of, that's why we end up having a wicked world that has to be flooded and destroyed, right? That's their theory. Okay, well, who's responsible for that then? If God is the author of all life, who's responsible for the Nephilim? That would mean God is, right? I mean, that's just follow the reasoning using, you know, they can make all the conjecture they want. You know, they can just pull a few verses out of the Bible and say, and go, you know, therefore, you know, jump from A to B to C and just let us fill in the gaps with some YouTube videos, you know, or the book, you know, some false books. Let's just go to the book of Enoch or something and just try to fill in, you know, the giant gaps in our theory, right? They can do that. Well, let's just use the Bible and do the kind of the same thing. Well, God's the author of all life. Therefore, you know, if life is being brought forth as the result of fallen angels mating with the daughters of men, that means God's responsible for that. You know, that's not that far-fetched. So is it like God's just setting him up to knock him down kind of a thing? God's just like, well, let me make this wicked race of people that I can just destroy later. Like he got bored or something, right? Like he's some violent, you know, six-year-old who likes to make Lego villages just to destroy them. You know? Likes to just set up, you know, a giant village of Legos and then just, you know, stand up, as I often do in my house, and say, it was a day like any other. They went about their business and all of a sudden the Korbakken arose. Rah! You know, and then start shaking it and destroying the village. It's how I act it out, okay, you know? And my kids, I've never done it. I've never destroyed my kids' Lego village. Calm down, right? But I act like I'm doing it. They're like, no, dad. But that's how God is, right? God's just like making this world and saying, oh, you know, just let these wicked angels, you know, copulate with the daughters of men. And then all these wicked giants will come out, these Nephilim, and they'll cause the earth to be super wicked. And then I can destroy them. That's their logic. Okay, if we follow it through, that's where that reasoning leads. God creates life. And they say, well, yeah, but what about Job 38? Okay, and Job 38 is kind of a tough passage. It's kind of cryptic. Go there, Job chapter 38, where God's kind of grilling Job here, right? He's speaking out of the whirlwind, telling him to answer, to gird up his loins like a man and give God an answer, right? And he says in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Right? And he goes on and says, who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? You know, who's measured it? Who's laid out a line, a measuring tape type of a thing, right? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So they'll go, aha, the sons of God are shouting for joy in the day of creation before man was made. Therefore, the sons of God are angels. Therefore, Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are also angels. Therefore, giants. Therefore, Nephilim. Eh? That sounds like a pretty airtight argument, right? This is all they got, by the way. This is all they got. From the Bible, this is all the ground they have to stand on from the Word of God. This is their best argument. And it's kind of cryptic, right? It's not exactly crystal clear. But let's just pick this apart a little bit here, okay? He says in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now that is a point in time, isn't it? That's a reference to a point in time. Declare if thou hast understanding. Now notice there's a period. Right? So that statement is over. The rest of this passage might not necessarily be referring back to this particular time when the foundations of the earth were laid. Verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof? Right? So we got a where, we got a who, you know? Who hath laid the measures of? Oh, were you there? Can you tell me who did that? You know, who's laid it? Who's measured it? Do you know what it is? Who hath stretched a line upon it? Then you get a verse 6, another statement. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? He's talking about the earth. Do you know where the earth is fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? Okay, so you see there's several different questions being asked here that aren't necessarily all referring to maybe a particular point in time. Really, the only one that is pointing to an exact point in time is verse 4. When I laid the foundations thereof. You could say, he's talking about the creation. I'll give you verse 4, but that doesn't necessarily mean verses 5 and 6 are. Because 5 and 6 are just more rhetorical statements. Right? So you can't just jump from 4 to 6 and say, well, when the morning stars sang together was when the foundations of the earth were laid. Not necessarily, right? In fact, it seems to me like verse 7 is just referring back to verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? There's a time frame when the cornerstone was laid. When the cornerstone was laid, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, now if you would, go to Mark chapter number 12. Mark chapter number 12. So you could just as easily make the argument that the when of verse 7 is referring to verse 6 when the cornerstone was laid, which might not necessarily be referring back to when the foundations of the earth were laid. Okay? Because again, these are just rhetorical statements. You know, this isn't crystal clear doctrine. Okay? This is God grilling Job, right? There's a greater context in that chapter. Okay, God is declaring his power and his might. You know, and he's saying to Job's friends, who are you to speak against me? Okay. Psalm 18, verse 22, the stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the corner. Okay, that's prophetic of Christ. Okay. So I believe that the cornerstone being laid, that's prophetic of Christ. You know, other books in the Bible besides Revelation can be prophetic. They can be referring to Christ, a time that's already passed. In fact, many of the books, there's many passages in the Old Testament that are prophetic. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 10. And have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. So Christ is applying that to himself, that he is the cornerstone. and that he's being rejected. So when was the cornerstone laid? You know, in Christ's day. So maybe the sons of God in Job are, and the morning stars, they're shouting for joy when the cornerstone is being laid. They're seeing Christ. They're seeing the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. Right? That could be prophetic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, they could be, it could be prophetic of, you know, Christ coming back from the dead. That could be the laying of that cornerstone. You know, that makes, that's makes just as much sense to me as, it actually makes more sense than their argument that the cornerstone is referring to the foundations of the earth, therefore sons of God, angels, therefore Nephilim. Okay. Like, I don't want to go over this all night. There's other things we can get out of this chapter. But hopefully, you know, that's, you know, some counter arguments that you can get out of this. That you can't just, you know, run with this. You can't just make these illogical leaps and just, you know, take a couple scriptures and say, you know, that you and just have this, you know, doctrine that's really quite foolish, even on surface, without even picking it apart too much. You know, 1 Peter 2, wherefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Therefore, there again, Peter is clearly calling Christ the cornerstone. So you can see in Job how that's prophetic of Christ. It's not looking back to the creation of the world. Okay? Is that making sense? Everyone following that? Everyone getting that? Okay. You got to talk about it. It's silly, you know, to have to get up as a Baptist preacher and debunk silly doctrines like this. But that's the day and age we live in. You know, the daughters here, the children of men, these are the descendants of Cain, right? That's, I already kind of made that point. You have the sons of men, or excuse me, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Not angels, but those that have believed in the Lord and those that do not. You know, and Cain is that wicked one. Now, let me also just briefly kind of bat away another dumb doctrine about called the serpent's seed, where people actually believe that Cain, or excuse me, that Satan, rather, literally had relations with Eve, and that's where Cain came from, okay? Do I need to say any more? Do we really need to go over that? You know, that's not possible for all the reasons I just talked about. For all the reasons we just went over, because who's Satan? He's an angel. And angels cannot do this, and God is the author of all life, okay? You know, this, go over to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. You say, you know, why do people even get caught up in this kind of thing? I mean, we know why the Jehovah Witnesses are into it. It's because they're unsaved. And we have the carnal mind trying to understand a spiritual book. You know, it gets confused. It comes up with nonsense. But then you have even God's own people sometimes falling for these doctrines, promoting and teaching these doctrines, being proponents of these doctrines, and you ask yourself, why? Well, look at verse 18 of Colossians chapter number 2. It says, let no man beguile you of a reward of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. You know, people get so caught up in things that they don't even, haven't even seen. They just want to make assumptions about stuff that they don't even know about. They just want to fill in the gaps. Vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. See, a lot of these conspiracy theories are born out of pride because people like to have some kind of esoteric knowledge. People like to be the people, you know, they like to be the ones that are in the know, right? They like to be the ones that kind of, well, I know something that everybody else doesn't know, right? Didn't have to do any real learning, right? Didn't have to do any real study. Didn't have to really, you know, I mean, think about, like, obviously, not everyone in the world is a you know, highly educated intellectual, right? People that attain to those high levels of education and knowledge put a lot of work into that, don't they? I mean, hours and hours and hours of study, going to schools, all the money, all the time that's invested into learning all these concepts and all these, you know, these going into these realms of higher thought. That takes real work, and that's real substantive knowledge, right? And here's the thing, people that do all that hard work, they probably aren't puffed up in their vain mind because they know that they had to work really hard to get that knowledge, right? Whereas if you can just go on the internet, you know, and you know, if you can just eat some bad pizza on a Friday night and, you know, get a couple energy drinks and stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning just binge watching, you know, these conspiracy theories, stuff about the Bible, then you can wake up Saturday afternoon and feel like you know something that everybody else doesn't know, right? And look, I get there's some things out there that are true that is rejected by most of society. 9/11 was an inside job. Okay, and we could debate about who's responsible, okay? We'll probably never know the whole truth, right? And we might, you know, but that's not to make us, that's just because that's the truth though, right? But some people, they want to get some kind of secret knowledge so they can feel special. Like they know something that the rest of these sheeple don't know. They know something that these blind masses are just completely ignorant to. And that's where you end up with things like Nephilim. And look, and it's cheap. It's cheap. That's cheap knowledge. And it's fake. It's not even real. And it's not even really earned. Anybody could do that. Anyone could just, you know, listen to some poorly researched video that twists scripture and say they know something. You know, and this is where a lot of conspiracy theories come from. Okay. You say, are you sure you're even in the new IFB at this point? Like, you're going to start preaching against conspiracy theory? Look, people go way too far with this stuff. There might be some grain of truth, and then they just extrapolate and just go to these far-flung places with these things. They just blow way out of proportion. Look, I get that Bill Gates is a bad guy. You know, he's promoting all these vaccines and stuff. And yeah, he's buying up some farmland. But I don't think we're all going to be subjugated to Bill Gates anytime soon. I could slap that nerd around so easy. I wouldn't, because he's an old man now, right? But that's the kind of thing, like people, what about, remember the big deal, just like within recent, was probably a year or two ago, the food shortages? I don't know if, I'm kind of wondering where that is, like, kind of like, I'm not seeing any kind of a food shortage. All the vending machines are stocked. I've been going to Costco for years, but does everyone remember how it was like imminent? And you say, why bring it up? Because people never get called on this stuff. People just, they watch videos, they get all excited, they tell other people, they get everybody all worked up about this stuff. Then it doesn't happen, and they totally forget that they were saying all that, and they move on to the next one. And then it's whatever next, you know, whatever the next wild conspiracy theory is. And it's like, well, what about the one you were wrong about here, and here, and here, and here? What about all those? I mean, someone's got to get up and sometimes remind people of this. Right? People say, no, there really are food shortages. I mean, I'm just not seeing it. The drive-thrus are packed. You know, I mean, but it's people that just get puffed up in their vain minds. It's vanity. You get puffed up, well, you know, I know about the food shortages that are coming, which is why I've bought, you know, that's why when I was on Rumble last night and I saw that advertisement for food in a bucket that can last 200 years, I bought an entire pallet, right? Everybody's selling something. You know, don't forget that. Everyone's trying to push something in this world. Everyone's trying to make a buck. As P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. Right? Don't be somebody's sucker. If I can get you all worked up about food shortages and be like, well, maybe you should buy my organic seeds, non-GMO, right? That can survive on their own without any additional additives, you know, by pesticides or any kind of spray, right? It's only $600. It's enough to plant a whole acre worth of okra or whatever, right? And I can get you to buy my seeds and my MREs and everything else. And there's a whole culture built around this. You know, the doomsday prepping. Okay. I don't know how I got off on that, but it just, you know, that's where this kind of thinking leads to. This just kind of shallow, vain, puffed up speculation around the Word of God and the world that we live in. We need to be grounded in the truth. We need to be built up in Christ, grounded in the Word of God, okay? Not on the shifting sands of conspiracies. Let's be built upon the rock, the words of Christ. Verse 3. Verse 3 of Genesis chapter 6. I feel a Sunday night sermon out of Genesis coming on right about now. Then you have verse 3. It says, the Lord said, right, as a result of verse 2, the sons of God going into the daughters of men, taking wives and having children, man multiplying on the earth as a result. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. With who? Man. Not with Nephilim. Not with... Who is God mad at in Genesis chapter 6? The Nephilim? The wicked angels? No, he's mad with man. What men are doing. Okay? For that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120. So here we have God putting a cap on man's life expectancy. And there were giants in the earth in those days. See? All right. But again, what's a giant? About 9 feet tall. You know, I'm 6 foot. If I stood up on this pulpit, you know, I'd probably be, what, 11 feet, somewhere around there? That's pretty tall. I'm not going to do it. Okay. I thought about it, and I said, you're too old. And two, and a couple other things you're too much of as well. All right. You went down, big boy. That might be the end of the show. You'd be visiting me in the hospital. But there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children. So, I mean, verse 4 just completely dismantles this Jehovah Witness Nephilim doctrine. And people who want to fall for it are willingly ignorant, or they have the reading comprehension of, like, somebody who can't read. Which is pretty bad, right? Because what's the chronology here? What's the sequence of events? What's the order of events in verse 4? There were giants in the earth in those days, the days in which God was upset with man, right? Where he said his spirit would not strive with him, right? In those days, there were giants. Now notice these words that come after the semicolon there, and also after that. After what? After there were giants in the earth. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. So how can there these giants and Nephilim already exist before this supposed wicked union is taking place? I mean, I know I only have 5 kids, but I'm pretty sure I know how it works. Okay, the kids come after, right, that union, not before. Call me crazy. That's how it was in my family. did it work? Does it work differently for anybody else? Nope. But that's exactly how they read this verse, isn't it? In the Nephilim theory. When the Bible's real clear, no, the giants were there, and then the sons of God went into the daughters of men. So, I mean, the Bible itself, just if they would just keep reading, right? If they would just read like 2 more verses in your Bible and not go, oh, sons of God, I think that's, you know, those are wicked angels. And then stop reading, you know, at verse 2 and go on the internet and find the book of Enoch. You know, go on to BitChute or Rumble. I know you can't probably even find it on YouTube anymore. I don't know, maybe they've censored that. You know, maybe I'm for censorship. No, I'm just kidding. You used to be able to find it. I'm sure you can find it. I'm sure YouTube's probably letting that slide, right? You know, go out there on YouTube and find all this stuff. It's like, no, stop. Put the mouse down, you know? Step away from the screen, sir. Take a big step back. Pick up your Bible and keep reading. The answer is literally 2 verses away. Verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of the Nephilim that was great in the earth. Oh, sorry. I read that wrong. I don't know how it got that wrong. And God saw the wickedness, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now, I know I've been kind of, it's kind of been a maybe a more, you know, relaxed sermon, right? It's kind of been a little funner talking about this doctrine. It's kind of silly to talk about. It needs to be preached because this foolishness is out there. But, I mean, think about what's really going on in the story. You see, this is the problem when people get caught up in this stuff. They miss what the Bible's actually trying to get across. That God is repented. God repents that he made man. It grieves him at his heart when he sees the wickedness of man. I mean, we're getting this great insight into what God is like, into what man is like. There's this great commentary on the world you actually live in. This great commentary on what God is actually like. But you know, they're too busy worried about Nephilim to see that. It's a powerful truth. That God is grieved at sin. You know, and we should think about that in our own lives. You know, when we sin, when we do things that are wrong, it's not a light thing. It grieves God. And you say, well, what do we do about it? Well, praise God, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. Amen. We have an advocate with God the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, that's something to rejoice over. But we'll never appreciate those verses if we don't get this. Well, I mean, what's the big deal about confessing and forsaking? What's the big deal? You're like, I know we can go boldly before the throne of grace and find grace and mercy and help in time of need. I know that if we confess them and forsake them, we'll have mercy, and that, you know, that he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's great. But, you know, I mean, what's the big deal about it? Well, how about the fact that God is grieved with sin? God is grieved at his heart when man is wicked. If we get backslidden, if we get out of sorts with God, and I know we're never going to be perfect, but if we just let sin, therefore, reign in our mortal bodies, it's going to make God mad. It's going to upset him. And look, it's not just that it's going to make God mad, he's going to cloud up and do something about it, which he will. But how about the fact that it just hurts God? Isn't that what kind of the picture it's painting there in Genesis? And it grieved God at his heart that he made man. It grieved God's heart. You know, God felt bad about what he'd made. He repented him. He said, I wish I'd never done this. Because I'm so holy and righteous, to see what man is doing down there, it's just, you know, he wants to just destroy it, and he does. That's a powerful truth. Too bad I had to spend, you know, the majority of the sermon tonight talking about the Nephilim. But I kind of did that because that's the greater point here, isn't it? That when we get hung up on these little tiny things and get carried about with every wind of doctrine, we miss the real deep and impactful things of the Word of God, the things that will really change our lives, change our hearts, change our walk with God. So, you know, that's the greater lesson that we can learn tonight from this chapter. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah is finding grace, meaning, you know, he's kind of like the only one, pretty much, right? He's finding grace. And I don't think it was like he's getting a pass, right? Noah's a preacher of righteousness. I believe Noah was a godly man in his day. It wasn't just like God was like, well, you know, because he didn't find mercy, right? Mercy would be, well, I'm not going to do to Noah that which he deserves to have done unto him, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? If I were merciful to you, like you throw yourself at the mercy of the court, right? You're guilty, but you throw yourself at the mercy of the court. Please don't give me the full punishment of the law. Don't throw the book at me, judge. You're asking for mercy. Grace, you know, some people can say, oh, they're the same thing. Okay, to me, I think they're different, because grace to me is more like getting what you don't getting what you don't deserve, right? It's not getting what you do deserve. I know it's kind of tricky. You got to think about it, right? But Noah's getting something. But it's not that he's being excused from being himself also a wicked man. right? He's not getting a pass here. I'm not saying he's perfect. What I'm saying is that he was surrounded by a wicked world and found grace because he was a righteous man. Everyone follow that? Because that's an important truth too. Well, that can apply to our lives, can't it? That we are to shine as lights in this wicked and adulterous generation. We should not be ashamed of God and his words in a wicked and adulterous generation, in a perverse generation, right? That's the lesson you can get there out of that verse. Noah found grace, not mercy, grace. Because he was a preacher of righteousness, because he was a godly man. So what's that tell us about Noah? That he's in the extreme minority in this story, right? The earth is corrupt and filled with violence because man has multiplied upon the earth and has forsaken the Lord, okay? He finds grace and mercy. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. It's not like, you know, half of them, three quarters. All flesh. So what's that say about Noah? To find grace in the eyes of God. That he was in the extreme minority. You know, and sometimes we can get this, Christians can kind of get this, you know, this complex, right? We're the only ones. You know? And look, I don't think the world today is anywhere near as wicked as it was in Noah's day. Okay, because we had the death penalty hasn't been here. There haven't a lot of the, you know, the law hasn't been laid out. God hasn't started to put the binders on man, so to speak. Right? He hasn't started to kind of cage him in and try to control that. Right? It's kind of a free for all at this point. Right? So it's probably way more wicked in Noah's day than it has been in our own day. So don't get this complex or this, you know, like, well, we're the only ones. You know, there are 7,000 men that have not yet bent the knee. Okay, there's plenty of other Christians in this world. What's our excuse? You know, we can't just say, well, you know, what's the point? The whole world's wicked. Well, Noah found grace, and the whole earth was filled with violence. You know, that's kind of why I took the time, again, to do the math at the beginning there, to try to give you an idea. This wasn't just, you know, a few, you know, semi-nomadic goat herders, you know, kind of wandering around. The earth was filled with violence. It's probably billions of people, honestly. Who knows? Just very easily could have been billions of people that God destroyed. But there was one man that found grace when the earth was filled with violence. So that's not an excuse for us today to say, well, you know, we got to just go along, get along, because look how bad the world is, you know. We don't want to stick out like a sore thumb too much. You know, we can develop this complex as individuals. We can get this wrong way of thinking as a group, like as in a church. Like that's going on today, right? Well, you know, that's what the Bible says. We don't want to preach that because if we preach that, you know, that's going to upset a lot of people in the world because the world's just so wicked they can't handle it. That's a cop-out. You know, that's the coward's way out, my book, to not preach the Word of God. You know, and it's funny because what I've experienced, what I've seen, you know, over my short tenure as, you know, a preacher of the Word of God, is that hard preaching works. That people out there in the world actually want to hear it. They want to hear, thus saith the Lord. They want to hear the hard sayings out of the Word of God. And it doesn't take much today to preach a hard saying. When everyone wants to be in their safe space. When everything's just, you know, softened and everyone's so sensitive. You could just say like, hey, you know, men ought to be the head of the household. You know, you got to hand out tissue after say that today. It's okay, you know. But, you know, that's not that hard of a saying. Well, we can't preach that because we'll make people upset. You know, it's so wicked, they won't understand. You know, go tell it to Noah. Go tell it to Noah who built an ark, who built a boat. You know, and it wasn't overnight when it hadn't even rained yet, right? He's like building it on dry. This wasn't in a dry dock somewhere, you know, where he's like in a shipyard. He's just building a boat out in who knows where, right? just wherever, just building this giant ark. Everyone's just like, what are you doing? What's going to rain? What the world is rain? You know, water's going to fall from the sky. Right? And then we get all touchy-feely and wonder why we have to stand out like a sore, in a sore thumb. Well, you know, I just don't know how I'm wearing dresses and skirts out in public. It just, you know, makes me stand out so much. Yeah, it makes you look like a lady. And let me tell you something. In this society, standing out as a woman is not a bad thing. Believe me. You know, I've been spending some time recently in certain institutions in the city where you just do yourself a favor and don't look too closely because you don't know what you're looking at anymore. Just because it's wearing a skirt doesn't necessarily mean that it's a man, or excuse me, a woman. See, it's gotten to me, right? Well, I just don't know, you know, if we raise our kids that way, you know, we'll just, our relatives will think we're weird. Go tell it to Noah. Go tell Noah. You know, Noah found grace. Why? Because he knew he was going to build that boat. He was going to be obedient. And is that not how the chapter ends? Right? Verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Right? And we know what God commanded him. We're not going to take the time to go over it. God told him to fill the ark, to build the ark, to gather his sons, his wife, and their wives, to get the cattle, the fowls, the animals, the seed of the earth, all that, right? He tells him, build the ark, get everything together, and Noah did it. He didn't go, yeah, but, you know, can we build it somewhere where no one will see me? Where no one will think I'm strange and odd? Where I won't stand out so much? Nope. You're going to do it in broad daylight in front of everybody. Okay? And there's a purpose behind that. You know, other people could have gotten saved. Other people could have, you know, potentially maybe gotten the ark, but the earth was filled with violence, right? And it wasn't because of a bunch of, you know, giant fallen angel offspring were running around doing it. It's because the wickedness of man. And our wickedness grieves God. You know, so let's not do that. Let's be obedient. Let's do what God tells us to do. And if it makes us weird in this world, so be it. I think they're weird. Why should we be ashamed? They ought to be ashamed of what they're doing out there. Like, I'm supposed to be ashamed of preaching the Bible and believing the Bible and living according to God's word? They're the oddballs, okay? And just because there's a bunch of more people doing it or a bunch of people who are too afraid to say anything about it, it doesn't make it any less odd, okay? Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the example of Noah and his righteousness, Lord, his willingness to stand alone and to be counted as a righteous man and that he might be able to find grace. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be obedient as he was, Lord, to do all that is commanded of us. And Lord, help us to be mindful of the fact that when we sin, when we grieve you at your heart, and it not only does it anger you, but Lord, it hurts you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep sin at a minimum in our lives, that we would confess it and forsake it quickly, and that we would strive to walk in a way which is pleasing unto you, so that we can be, so that we also can find grace, even as Noah did. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed tonight.
Amen. Let's open up our hymnals to song number 5.